I'm turning now to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 8 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8, 1. Who is as the wise man? And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. And our subject is wisdom or folly. And we go back this evening to this book of Ecclesiastes, the book of the preacher, either the preacher or the one who gathers to preaching. It's a composition by King Solomon, son of David, who reigned between 970 and 930 BC. So here it is, we're getting on for 3,000-year-old work on wisdom. What is the book of Ecclesiastes? Well, I can tell you, it is a series of tracts. Yes, tracts for people who need to know about the kingdom of God and how they need to come to the kingdom of God. It's a book of reasoning. It's a book of shocks, a book of appeals, a book to bring us to God through Christ. Now Solomon, as you know, in all probability, he had tried everything to secure happiness by various means in this world. He was a fabulously wealthy king. His father David had built up the kingdom and they had riches beyond imagination. Solomon had plenty of money to spend. He was an immensely clever man. He was a very extensively educated man. He tried all manner of things, all kinds of indulgences. He strayed in his life from his trust in God, and he tried to find substitute happiness and fulfillment in all the different things that he could do. He no doubt engaged in building expansionism and so on, But he was also a great scientist for his time, and both a biologist and an agriculturalist, and he knew extensively these things. He tried learning and knowledge to satisfy his appetites, crying out for satisfaction. He tried all kinds of sin and indulgence, self-indulgence. He tried everything. And at some stage in his life, probably nearer the end of his life, he gave up all that and he returned to the God of his youth and his training and his upbringing. And he turned back to him with all his heart. And this book of Ecclesiastes is one of the consequences, one of the fruits, as by now he's urging others and he's persuading others. Others who didn't have the scope to try all the means of indulgence and satisfaction that he could afford, but he pleaded with people to turn back to their God. So that's this chapter, this eighth chapter, is one of his tracts, if I may so describe it. Who is as the wise man? He opens it with a question. And who knoweth the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom maketh his face to shine, and so on. So he opens with this question, this particular episode or portion of his reasoning. Who is wise? Well, by wisdom, he means not only who has knowledge, but who has understanding of the things that he knows, who can apply the knowledge that he has, who has insight into life and its meaning, and such an insight that it enables him to have great happiness. It maketh his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. He speaks in illustrations 50% of the time, does King Solomon. In other words, who has strength and firm views and is clear and confident in his understanding of what is discovered. A man's wisdom accomplishes that. Who is wise? Who understands the meaning of life? Who understands human nature or human ways? Who understands about God and how to be reconciled with him and how to walk with him? Who can control himself and govern his life? Who can be a wealth of help to others? Who has real wisdom? And by the many questions he asks in this book of Ecclesiastes, book of the preacher, you know these are the things he means by wisdom. And that's what I'd like us to think of. And if we've time, I want to put four things before you, beginning here with verse 2. He immediately begins this tract, or this appeal, this piece of reasoning, with an illustration. And verse 2 reads, I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. So his first piece of advice about wisdom, true wisdom, is be wise about God. And here's the illustration. It's implicit. You have to identify it. He doesn't tell you what the illustration is. He just tells you its characteristics. But it's easy to guess. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. And he develops this. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And in verse 5, whosoever keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. But here it is. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment. The picture, the illustration, involves a courtier or an officer of state, somebody who has a favoured, privileged position in the king's court. We're thinking of kings in ancient times. This man has been elevated to some luxury and comfort and responsibility. And here is Solomon's counsel to him. Keep the king's instructions. Stay in his favour. If you know what's good for you, if you're wise, you won't be willfully offensive. You won't just blatantly, flagrantly dismiss his instructions. I counsel thee, this is his definition of wisdom. The application will come. I counsel thee to keep the king's commandment, and that in regard of the oath of God. This courtier has been admitted to his task, his office, his responsibilities with an oath. And he made it before God that he would serve the king and he would do his bidding. He's bonded to him, and all his privileges and his place at court depends upon his compliance and his usefulness to the king and his obedience. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Well, whatever's happening, there is perhaps a discussion, and this courtier loses his temper or is very heady and forward and arrogant, and he decides to disagree with the king. You can see the picture forming. And even as the king states his position and what he requires, the courtier stamps out of the court, goes off in a huff. Well, what a ludicrous and foolish thing to do. His position depends upon the favour of the king. He's a subordinate to the king. He's only there to help him carry out his wishes. And if there's a disagreement, he'd better have a wise way of communicating that with the king, who has all power. But no, instead he's truculent and difficult and behaves in this bad-tempered way. Be not hasty to go out of his sight. Stand not in an evil thing. That is to say, the sense is that if you disagree with the king and he's insistent upon his policy, this is not presumably any moral matter or matter of great principle, and the king wants his policy, well, you don't take a stand on your opposite view. It's the king you're dealing with, your position at court, your office, your station, your comforts, your privileges. Everything depends upon you being in the service of the king. So honour him, for he doeth whatsoever pleaseth him. Verse 4, where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say unto him, what doest thou? Now all this is in a tract about our seeking and finding God and our need of him. And the application of the illustration is very obvious. Don't treat God as the foolish courtier will treat the king upon whom he depends, as though he's forgotten that he's in the service of the king. And the king, by right, in those days, at that time, has all power, and the king can dismiss him. And then what's going to happen to him? Well, if he doesn't suffer some punishment, he's going to have his goods and his fortune seized. He's going out into the streets. He's losing his position. He's going to be utterly humiliated. He's nothing without the king. He depends upon his favour, his good offices, and so on. So he'd better stand in favour with the king. But what about us? Here we are in life. Sometimes, well, before God gets hold of us, in contempt of God, ready to slander him, ready to dismiss him, ready to disagree with his moral standards and the Ten Commandments and the teaching of the Bible, ready to pit our opinion against God, even passing through phases where we fume against him and we say, well, if that's God, if God does that, if this is God's policy, I don't want a God like that. And insulting him? Well, the counsel of Solomon is, be careful. If you're in this, you're privileged by the king, and we are. We're not animals. We're not dogs and cats and beasts and cows. No, dear friends, we're human beings. We've been admitted to court in a loose sense and given privileges and the power of reason and complex emotional systems and an instinct for God. We're special creatures, and we're made personal and conscious and able to seek and know him and walk with him. We have great privileges as human beings, and we owe those privileges to God, and we treat him lightly. Says Solomon, this is wisdom. Be careful. You're in the view of God. You're under him. Don't stomp out on him. Don't throw a silly tiff with him. Don't disagree with him. He is infinite wisdom. He's infinite power and glory and kindness. To be foolish with God is the ultimate folly. And this is the meaning of the first piece of reasoning in the tract. Be wise about God. Be respectful. Be careful. Listen to him. Hold your tongue. Hold back your hostility to him and his standards and his requirements. Humble yourself and listen. This is the first stage of wisdom that he counsels. Whoso keepeth the commandment shall feel no evil thing. But then I've got a second piece of counsel from Solomon. Be wise about God. And the second piece is, be wise about time and eternity. That's how the tract develops. Look halfway through verse 5. A wise man's heart discerneth both time and judgment, and the two are balanced and weighed together. And I'll explain it in a moment, because to every purpose there is time and judgment. To every intention, to every aspiration and desire and aim, there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. Thus this is immensely profound, but it's about time and eternity. Be wise about these things. Wisdom takes account not only of time, but of eternity also. It doesn't just live for time, as though there is no eternity. Wisdom says, what I do in time and how I live in time will be judged for and in eternity. That's the sense. So Solomon is saying, be wise about these things. Look above events. Look above time. Now, really, he's still on the illustration of the courtier or the officer of state. Because when in the ancient king's court somebody was appointed to office, he was given a task. The courtiers, you know, did not just line the walls and look on. They had duties and responsibilities. Now, life was not as complex as it is now. Now, with every important job or appointment, there are complex structures in place in so many companies to monitor how you're doing and line check you and all the rest of it. But that wasn't how the world worked centuries ago. You were given your job and you'd just have the result examined. Every now and then you had to give an account of what have you produced, what have you done, and you would be judged on that. How easy it is in those circumstances to fritter away my time. Oh, I've got places I want to go, things I want to do, people I want to see, and the time goes by, but the date of your review or your examination, what have you produced for the king in whatever the project or the scheme was, what have you built, what have you accomplished, how much money have you made by taxation or whatever? Well, you'd be examined then, not as you went along. So Solomon's reasoning is this: the wise courtier will not fritter away the time. He will see time in his mind against that judgment that's coming. He doesn't want to be deposed. He doesn't want to be considered worthless. He doesn't want to be stood down and suffer loss and humiliation and shame. And so it is with God. Don't live just for time. Bear in mind judgment. Bear in mind you're under assessment. Bear in mind you have no time for your king, your heavenly king. You spurn him, no love, no service, never seek him, never seek his pardon, never desire to be reconciled with him, associated with him, to live for him and serve him. Well, you've got a price to pay. And here it is, the way Solomon puts it here in these words. Verse 6, because to every aim, purpose, there is time and judgment. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. And that's very important. It's expressed like this. If I may say, some of the modern translations of the Bible, they paraphrase too much and they oversimplify and they interpret like crazy very often. And they say, nobody can understand that. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. And they make the sentiment that God intended disappear in their translation. Therefore the misery of man is great upon him. God puts a restraint upon man when he's in disobedience against him. This is the explanation. It's like the courtier who frittered away the time and didn't get the job done. But if we do that with God, we live as though he isn't there. We live as though he doesn't matter. We pass him by entirely. Well, then, there is a penalty upon us. When I'm explaining the things of Christ, maybe I spend too much time saying, you're a sinner, you're cut off from God, you need a Savior. If only you were saved and forgiven by God, you'd walk with him, you'd pray to him, you'd have him in your life. Why, you'd be set on the road to heaven. Life would be meaningful and purposeful. And maybe I don't say enough what Solomon says here. It's not just a matter of the preciousness of finding him. It's what happens to you if you don't find him. If you don't want him, and you don't heed him, there is a restriction upon your life. You can never fully prosper as you imagine you can. You can never develop even your human potential. God is not so cruel as to let you go gallivanting off, living your life without him, and be as happy can be, because then you'll never seek him, and you'll never want him, and you'll never find him. So if you ignore him, he puts a curb upon you, a restraint upon you. That's why the misery of man is heavily laid upon him, says the Hebrew. It's heavy upon him. That's why everybody's got sadness and disappointment and limitations in their life. Because without him, there's always a limit put upon us. Oh, you say, that can't be true. I know of people who have gone all out in their business life and they've made millions, even billions. And we read about them and hear about them, how rich they are and how successful they are. And some of these great names in the world of finance, nothing ever seems to go wrong for them. Yes, but if you could be a fly on the wall in their homes, you'd probably see a very different story. Everything may seem right in one dimension of life, but nobody's ultimately happy. They may be very miserable in their home lives. There may be divorces and troubles and problems and pressures that are far beyond what other people have. And equally, there are people who can be content and peaceful at home, and they have the most miserable time in their professional life, and the whole thing is a bore and a chore, and they're preferred, be passed over for promotion, and they're doing things that are far beneath them, and all the rest of it. There's a limitation on every human being who is too big for God, who has no time for him, who doesn't want him. It's the courtier. It's the headstrong courtier. First of all, he's at risk of being thrown out because he argues with the king and stamps his feet and stomps off. And now, if you please, well, he has no time for the king and he doesn't get on with his work. And so the king puts limits on him and restraints. And that's the reasoning here. So you can never, you ignore God, you don't believe in him. Well, you won't achieve the happiness and fulfillment and contentment you imagine you will. But I've spoken about that quite enough. Dear friends, let me come to a third heading here. Be wise about your needs. Look at verse 7. For he knoweth not that which shall be, for who can tell him when it shall be? There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, your last breath of life. Neither hath he power in the day of death, and there is no discharge in that war. Hebrews says there's no laying down of your arms in that war. You can't be exempted from the war against aging and approaching death. There's no immunity, no exemption, no exceptions. There is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness deliver those that are given to it. And here Solomon illustrates his point rather differently. Be wise, he's going to say, in effect, about your needs. What are your needs? What are your greatest needs? The greatest needs are needs of the soul, the need for the forgiveness of God, the need for communion with God, the need to have him in your life, the need for new life and a new nature, the need for eternal life. These are our needs, to know him and to walk with him. Be wise about your needs. You're growing older. You're going to that final day. There is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit. It's talking about the spark of life, not the Holy Spirit. neither hath he power in the day of death. When the last day comes, he can't ask for a 5-minute delay even. There's nothing he can do. There is no discharge in that war. Neither shall wickedness. Oh, supposing you could focus your mind on all the things, sinful or not, that you enjoy doing in this world, and indulge yourself. Will that make you forget about your ultimate death? Will that, as it were, do away with the moment? Of course it won't. Everyone knows that. You can go in for diversion and take your mind from these thoughts, but it doesn't make any difference to the fact that we're heading for that final judgment. And so be wise about your needs. They won't go away. You need God. You need to have him. You need to have eternal life. You don't know the date of your death. You don't know what's going to happen to you at any time in life, says Solomon. He knoweth not that which shall be, verse 7. For who can tell him when it shall be? You don't know where you're going to be in 1 year's time, what's going to happen in your business life. You don't know whether you're going to have some kind of catastrophe or breakdown or sickness or illness. You don't know, maybe, if you're a youngster, who you're going to marry and how it'll turn out. It's all down to you and chance and good fortune, as it were. You don't know these outcomes, what the picture of your life will be. 5 years, 10 years, 15 years from now, your greatest need is to have a heavenly guide. Your greatest need is to be in the hands of God, to have him to oversight your life and be your protector and your God, to hear and answer your prayers, to be in his service, to have a life which is meaningful with him. Be wise about your needs, Solomon seems to say. But I want to bring a final thing, and it's this fourth thing. I'm going all the way down to verses 16 and 17. When I applied mine heart to know wisdom, says Solomon, and to see the business that is done upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. I'll explain that. Then I beheld all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labour to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, Father, though a wise man think to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. What is this all about? Well, says Solomon, despite ceaseless intellectual and physical activity day and night. This is a world in chaos. This is what we need to know. Be wise about this world. It's a world in chaos. Here it is, verse 16, when I applied mine heart to know wisdom. As it unfolds, it's obvious what he means. When I applied myself to understand how the world works, what it's about, whether it's improving, whether it's moving to a destination, whether society is getting better, how it all fits together, the wars and the troubles and the difficulties. Is there a direction? Is there an end point which is evident? When I applied mine heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done upon the earth, to understand the world and its mechanisms and its future. For also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes. There are people labouring night and day to figure out this world. There are scholars, always have been, the wise, the politicians. There are people trying to figure out their individual lives, and intellectual and physical activity never seems to cease, but it will never succeed. You cannot figure out this world or see rhyme or reason in it. Because for wisdom, you need to know this world is a world in chaos. That's the point that Solomon makes. And he repeats it in verse 17. Then I beheld all the work of God. Keep in mind, the work of God is important. That a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However hard he tries, the verse seems to say, yet he shall not find it. Though he's a great scholar and a wise man, he seems to say at the end of the verse, he still will not be able to figure it out. It's a chaotic world. Because the human race is in rebellion against God. This is wisdom, to know this. You have to know it. Why? You think we're going to get rid of the bomb? Do you think some of the great threats that are around today are ever going to be healed or cured? The world has always been like this. When one part of the globe settles down, another part flares up. It's a world in chaos. There'll never be peace. There'll never be peace in families. There'll never be peace in trade and industry. There'll never be peace between nations. It's a world in rebellion. There's no peace. There's no equality. There's no fairness. There's no solving of problems. And, well, you know, it was a few years ago, it was communism versus capitalism. What is it now? Humanism versus morality and the remnants of Christianity. What will it be in the future? Will it be Islam versus humanism? What's the next great international conflict? Where is it coming from in all its complexity? Who will it sweep up and who will it affect and disturb? All you can say is there will be one. And you won't know where it's coming from until it develops. Because it's a world in chaos. It cannot solve its problems except here and there for a time. Then it all blows up again. It can. Man cannot improve. Man will never be moral. When I was a youngster, I met a man who was a very well-educated man who should have known better. But he was convinced that he was thinking in the 30s. He was convinced. Now I'm talking about the 50s. He was trying to convince me the world is getting better. A man is becoming more moral and more decent and more civilized and so on. Well, dear friends, this is absurd. We've got all of history to look at. This is a world in chaos. Man cannot do it. All the politicians in the world, and we need them, and we hope they're good ones, or some of them at any rate, and they must do their best, but they can never turn society into utopia. They can never accomplish it. It's impossible because of the fallen nature of man. Be wise about man. Don't invest all your hope in this fallen world. The purpose of life, why God allows this world to go on, is to rescue men and women and their souls out of it. And that's the teaching here you can never understand, but I must come to conclusion. Then I beheld all the work of God. You see this theme that runs through Ecclesiastes and all the tracts of Solomon. God puts a restraint upon man. Man cannot create utopia, not only because he's a sinner, but because God will frustrate him. That's why empires fall. Through history, they become mighty and powerful. Then God pulls the rug out from under them and they collapse and God frustrates their further achievement. And while we're rebels against God, God frustrates us and limits us. Whether we're individuals, whether we're nations, that's the meaning. Then I beheld all the work of God. Ultimately, there's a limit of God upon rebellious society that a man cannot understand society. It remains in chaos. Soon as one thing is patched up, another thing collapses. Because the key purpose of being here is not to be successful without God, and God won't allow it to happen. It's to find the Lord and to know him and to walk with him. And there are four things that come out of this quite complex chapter, it's true. Be wise about God. Be wise about your needs. Be wise about time and eternity. And be wise about the world. And when you are, you'll come to Christ. And you'll trust in the Saviour who died for sinners, who alone can forgive. You'll trust in him to be reconciled with God, and to find him and walk with him and love him and have him. Dear friends, that's the tract of Solomon nearly 3,000 years ago, and the four rules of wisdom in this particular portion of his book. Let's pray together. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us and grant us this wisdom. O Lord, our human pride resists the teaching that we are fallen and we live in a chaotic world and we have needs that only thou canst meet. But Lord, teach us, we pray, and show us these things, that life is nothing without thee and without the Saviour Jesus Christ and without his pardoning love. Move in every heart and help us, we ask. And we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ, for his sake. Amen. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn 400.